Mark chapter 7. Today we're going to be looking there and into Mark chapter 8. We've been making our way through this gospel for some time. I'm not sure how many weeks at this point. But today we're coming back to, in many ways, what we've had the opportunity to view on multiple occasions, just a very straightforward encounters and miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, which this week I have found just so refreshing to the soul as I consider just how much glory, how many insights can be found in some of these very unique, even sometimes odd, encounters that Jesus Christ has with men and women in his travels, the likes of which we're going to look at this morning from the Word of God. If you note my title, I have it as Snapshots in the Ministry of Jesus. In all honesty, I wasn't entirely sure what to title my message this week, as there was so much that's contained in this passage, but I thought it'd be appropriate to title it in such a manner as to say we're going to this morning look at multiple encounters, multiple miracles of Jesus Christ that each communicate something unique and profoundly glorious about our Savior as Lord. And I trust this morning will be just a sweet refreshment to our souls. It's just such a sweet thing to take the time to look at Christ and consider, oh, who this Savior is, who this mighty God in man truly is. So let's look at these angles of our Savior this morning together. And I think we'll do so by reading each section at a time. I have 3 points. Yeah, you could call them 3 miracles, which they are. 3 actions of Jesus Christ that we're going to ponder in part. Jesus welcomes, Jesus heals, and Jesus provides. And if you're a keener on your handout, you can run ahead and fill all those blanks out right away. But we'll work through those one at a time. Beginning with Jesus welcomes. Let's look at verse 24 through 30 of chapter 7 in Mark. And from there, he, Jesus, arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him, and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And Jesus said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Would you bow your heads with me just for a moment, congregation? Father, we need your help this morning as we look to your word. I need your help. We ask now that your spirit would descend upon us. Help us to understand. Feed us with the riches of your truth, that we may leave this place as mightily equipped instruments for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus welcomes. Nice and simple point. But probably, after hearing that passage read, you might be slightly confused what I mean by that when I say that Jesus welcomes. Certainly doesn't at least seem to be the most initial point that would come to your mind when you read a passage like this, at least at first glance anyway, in reading this text. We see Jesus has entered a different region at this point. The last time we looked at the passage, he was furthering his rebuke against the Pharisees and the scribes about what truly defiled a man, and then further explained that to his disciples. Well, he's on the move again, arose, went somewhere else, and finds himself encountering a very unique Gentile woman, a Syrophoenician, to be exact, who comes up to Jesus, who begs Jesus to cast a demon out of her daughter. And this is clearly not outside of the scope of Jesus' ministry. He's done this many times. She would know, even by word of mouth, that this was part of the practice of Jesus many times prior. And she comes to Jesus begging him. And we have this statement, at least of initial refusal of Christ, who says that it would be wrong to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. And what he means when he says dogs is the Gentile people, so the nations outside of Israel. Now again, doubling back to what I said when we began this, that seems to be confusing. And this passage with Jesus's behavior has caught a lot of negative attention, even by some professing Christians, to be decried as harsh on Jesus's part, unfeeling and unkind and unwelcoming, even among some very critical men in scholarship, again, professing believers, would state Jesus to be borderline racist in this passage, if not asserting a sort of ethnic superiority to this woman. Now, clearly, I think we know enough about our Savior. We know enough in Scripture to know that this is not the case. But still, how do we understand this passage properly when Jesus' language is shocking and takes us back? And one of the first things that I would offer is to remember context as we consider this passage. Context, context, context. Let that be your practice as Christians. Always examine context. And it's very important here because Jesus has already to this point had many interactions with the Gentile people. After all, remember, he just finished rebuking the Pharisees for thinking that Gentile people and their touch or their influence was by nature a source of defilement in some sort of sinful way. He taught against that. Sin came from within. It didn't come from the influence of exterior people groups. So we have that on the surface, but not only that, we have Jesus's particular interactions with Gentile people, other people outside of the Jewish race. One notable one is the demon-possessed man who had a legion within him, found in a Gentile region of that countryside. And Jesus casts the demons out of this man. He commissions him for the gospel. Clearly, someone who thought his ethnicity to be superior would not act in such a manner. And not to mention Tyre and Sidon, the very context where he's interacting with this woman is not a primarily Jewish region. In fact, this is a primarily Gentile region filled with other nations, filled with many people outside of the Jewish context. We're going to see that even in the next miracle as he travels to the Decapolis, another region entirely ruled by Gentiles. So we have many instances where we could assert, well, clearly, Jesus has a history of interacting with these people that could communicate his love, his tenderness for them. That's one aspect. But what about his seeming refusal of the exorcism of his daughter? Well, I would say that Jesus's wording, at least in part, is divine tact, divine tactic. Okay, this is not uncommon for Jesus to speak in such a unique and seemingly shocking manner. And that comes from the fact that is asserted in John 2, verse 25, where it says of Jesus, no one needed to bear witness about man, for Jesus himself knew what was in man. When Jesus had encounters with people, he's not unfamiliar with what's going on in their heart. He wants to get at it as quick as possible. He wants to go right to the root. He knows what's going on in them. He knows their faith. He knows all of it. And so his words are going to be quick to the point. He's going to pull that out, even with language that may seem to be extreme. He's got an outcome in mind. And I think one of the examples of that would be his language with the rich young ruler. When Jesus has similar language that seems in a way confusing of Jesus, he says in Mark 10:18, so we're going to come there eventually. When that rich young ruler calls Jesus a good teacher, Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, clearly, Jesus knew that he was God. He knew that he was good. But his language was to tease out something with this man. It was to expose something in this man's failure to understand. Jesus was sinless. He was God. He was trying to expose this man's idolatry, missing the point. And so there's something of the same principle at work, maybe not exposing sin necessarily or a lack of trust, but actually drawing out her faith, testing her resolve, using his language, even if it is extreme, to bring out what he knows is going to happen in this woman. But that's not entirely the case here, because there's still something to be said about why the language, why the dog language, why the children's bread language. And there is a biblical reality that we can't miss in his language, a biblical reality of priority. Now, again, we're not communicating. We don't believe that Jesus is saying there is anything internally superior in the Jews. We have multiple passages in the Old Testament that would assert that very reality, even saying you're as bad as the other nations. So clearly that's not the case. But what is he saying? Well, Jesus is still alluding to a sovereign plan of God in redemption. It was always God's plan to come first to those who were the recipients of his original promise. Okay, it would come first to the Jews. They were God's chosen people. They were his covenantal chosen people. Thus, Jesus being a Jew, he was their Messiah, prophesied to bring salvation to them first. He was a son after the line of David to bring ultimate deliverance and rescue his own, to whom the law, to whom the ordinances of God had first been delivered. And that's what Christ, I think, is referencing when he talks about the children's bread. It was the manna that was originally promised to the Jewish race, their king, their prophet, their priest, and their king, to be first offered to Israel. And I think on the side, we don't want to run away from that dog language too quickly. Because even though it's jarring, we need to remember that there is a reality behind that language, speaking of the Gentile people. I mean, remember, these were a people that hated God's people, persecuted God's people, offered their children at times to sacrifices to the gods. They lived in deep and abominable idolatry and immorality. So there is even truth in Jesus sort of broad sweeping this people that reject God and are godless. But this being the case, this being the truth of Scripture, the woman doesn't take no for an answer, does she? She's not going to let it stop there. Something I already argued Jesus is inciting initially, right? She's saying in verse 28, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Is there not a place for me? Is there nothing? I understand enough about you to know that you're merciful. I understand enough about your plan to your people that there's still a place, albeit second, albeit third, fourth, fifth, you name it, but to receive the mercy of God. Is there nothing? Is there something? I cannot go empty-handed. Look at her humility there. She doesn't even deny what Jesus Christ is actually saying. She just says, yes, okay, it's true, but still, oh Lord, it's all true of me. But can I not have access to the crumbs? She humbly accepts the truth of what Jesus says. She argues there's still a place in the character of God to allow for someone like her to receive mercy. She recognizes, even biblically, that though she is a Gentile, she's not excluded from the mercy of God. It's incredible faith. Incredible faith. And Jesus responds to it, saying, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. How could he not? Jesus acknowledges this incredible manifestation of faith and humility. Right? She knew his plan. She knew his will. And with a shameless and boldless approach to God and his promises, she does not leave until she has that blessing. It reminds me of Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord. I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. I need that blessing, and I know that it's mine to have. Oh, when I think of that, I think of that heart in prayer. Oh, to have a similar heart of this woman, Syrophoenician woman in prayer, to blend the humility of knowing our position before God with a importunity and shameless audacity before God to plead his promise and plead his promise and plead it until we have it in prayer. To seek the face of God, I won't let go of you, God. If only our prayer meetings were marked by that, if only our private times, Lord, were marked with that kind of prayer. And Jesus answers her prayer here, her request, I should say. And that's where the language of my first point comes out. Let's come back to that. Jesus welcomes. Jesus knew what she would say. He wasn't going to withhold this mercy. So many fixate upon the way in which Jesus, the manner and his language there, rather than the end, which is the actual miracle. Jesus does not withhold the bread. In fact, he gives her the entirety of it, just like he would a regular Jew. She's not just entitled to the crumbs. She gets a great blessing. She was given her share of the bread. Her daughter was made well immediately. Jesus honored her statement. He commended it. And in the process, Jesus was making a statement here, especially as you consider the last thing that we looked at last week about the source of defilement. Can you imagine the Pharisees there watching that? Imagine what's going through their minds about the defilement of these pagan people. And yet Jesus even acknowledging that they have a secondary position. And not in terms of value before God, but place in terms of being granted what he would give them. The audacity of him to say, oh, here you go. You have it. Here's the bread. To put away their man-made religious standards with these Gentile people as Jesus is so generous. Jesus welcoming them. Luke 24:47 says, repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. To all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. It was never going to be exclusive to them. It just began with them. And this is the start as it's opened up the kingdom of two peoples brought into one. Equal inheritors. Now, as we consider this welcoming aspect of Christ, I think it sends a very powerful message to us. And this communicates that none are worthy, but God is generous to all who come. And if you're making notes this morning, I want you to write that down. That none are worthy, but God is generous to all who come. We, like this Syrophoenician woman, this Gentile woman, we should receive nothing from God. We should have no part in his blessings whatsoever. After all, who are we? We're lawbreakers, we're criminals, we're thieves, we're immoral, we're defiled, we're broken people in sin. And who is God? Creator, holy, almighty, sovereign, preeminent, righteous, ruler and creator of this entire world. What place are we owed with him? What gifts, what favor can we say is deserved to us? Nothing. And yet what we see here is that God is generous with the guilty. He's kind and merciful with the wicked. When we, in fact, deserve his indignation and judgment, God is granting us instead mercy and pardon. It's incredible. And it shocks me as I consider those who would come against the scriptures, come against the writing of God's word and say that your God is a tyrant, a vicious bully, a hateful deity. And I ask, are you reading the Bible? Are you looking to the same mercy that I see in Scripture? I have before me, we have before us, a God who would lower himself, condescend in flesh, though being the ruler and the creator of this entire world, take upon our sin on his shoulders and be nailed to a cross of wood where he would be cursed with the punishment that should be ours. What mercy! How could we not see the mercy and the grace and the glory of God? As our Savior cries out under the pangs of the Father's wrath, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive them. They're the very ones piercing him, mocking him, and scorning him. And he has, with his last breaths, enough to cry out, forgive them. Forgive them. Even under our suffering. It doesn't get any more generous than that. And if you keep thinking this morning, and I don't know where you're all at this morning, but if you keep thinking, I am far too foul, I am far too stained, I am so broken, if you only knew how foul I was. Well, sinner, if you only knew how foul I was, if you could see my thoughts. We are so wretched. But I want to tell you, if you think that you are too wretched for God, you are missing the point. If you think that you have done too much for God to cover your sin, you are believing the lie of the enemy. Christ is a pursuer of rejects. He's a pursuer of the broken and the trodden and the wicked and the guilty. What did he say to those hypocritical men who were upset with his actions with regard to the tax collectors? Oh, I've come not for the righteous, but for the guilty. I've come not for the healthy, but for the sick. It's the incredible character of our God. I can't even imagine if this woman said, oh, well, since I'm a dog, I guess I'm going to have to make myself pure enough to be a child to warrant and merit this bread that you speak of, Lord. No, come as you are. Broken woman, you can't make yourself right enough for Christ. None of us can. He hasn't come for the healthy. He's come for the sick. And if you are sick in your sin this morning, if you are broken down in your depravity, if you are locked and shackled and enslaved to the evil things you continue to perpetrate over and over and over, I'm telling you this morning, God is telling you this morning from his words, you can be pardoned totally and absolutely through Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how young you are. It doesn't matter how old you are. This is for each of you. If you had an abortion, if you struggled in various sexual deviancy, if you've hated, you've been to prison, you've sold drugs, you've fornicated, and the list goes on and on and on. You are not outside of the mercy of Jesus Christ. So come. Come and receive that mercy. Come and be clean. Receive the same words that Christ uttered to this woman. Number two, as we move on, Jesus welcomes, and here, Jesus heals. Now let's look at verse 31 through 37 together. Then Jesus returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. That means 10 cities. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Keep that very last phrase in your mind as we ponder this next section. Jesus heals. Again, we have another very interesting encounter of our Savior moving from Tyre and Sidon here to the Decapolis. Like I said, literally means 10 cities. It's an eastern region of the Sea of Galilee, southeastern actually. Predominantly Gentile, again. So a lot of non-Jewish people. And upon his arrival, a deaf and a mute man is brought to Jesus on behalf of his friends, who begin to hear again, beg and plead Jesus to put his hands on him, meaning cleanse him, heal this man. As noted, I think the reason being he has these encounters is, as it clearly mentions, Jesus' fame is spreading incredibly widely at this point. It doesn't really matter where Jesus travels, whether it's Gentile or Jewish predominantly. The people know who this is. They see this man from afar. They know enough as word has spread. This is the one. This is the Christ. So they bring this man to plead for his healing. And Jesus takes him aside to a private location where the crowds are not located, clearly seeking to avoid the very thing that takes place immediately after healing these individuals. You see that in verse 36. It seems that Jesus told them, "Don't tell anyone." But the more they proclaimed it, the more he told them, the more zealously they proclaimed it, resulting in many, many, many people following after Christ. And that, just to insert a point again on that, it's Jesus's intention to prevent the obstruction that is often caused by the mass amount of people's mobbing him. The obstruction to the preaching and the teaching of his word, his primary area of ministry. But however, it seems unavoidable as he continues to heal. This deaf and mute man is taken aside by Christ to be healed. We don't know how long he was ill from this. We certainly know the extent of his ailments, but it must have been a great suffering, both deaf and in many senses mute. Communication totally hindered, the ability to understand destroyed. That this man would have lived a very desperately difficult life, with others having to care for him, watch over him constantly. Now, Jesus takes him aside to heal him. And the manner in which Jesus heals the man is, again, another peculiar instance, isn't it? Jesus puts his fingers into the man's mouth. He spits on his own hand and applies that to the man's tongue. We might be asking, what are you doing here, Jesus? This is the first time maybe we've seen this interaction. You don't get the disciples' feedback here, but at least in our minds, we might ask that question. And some have, I think, over-speculated as to what that is regarding a medicinal remedy or some sort of miraculous methodology to heal him. I would certainly not go that far. I think what's left unsaid by the passage, we should leave in many ways unsaid. However, there's something communicated in the fact that Jesus is putting his fingers in the man's ears, spitting and applying it to his tongue as symbolism. These are the areas that Jesus will heal. But I would probably say very simplistically that it's Christ's means of communicating to this man who is deaf and mute. I'm about to take care of this. Right? These are the areas that you've struggled with. I am going to heal them. And consequently does. And it is the word of Jesus Christ that heals the man. It is his speaking forth that brings restoration to this man, ephphatha, that is, be opened. And consequently, his ears are opened, and he can speak fluently. Everyone understands him. He has a total understanding of language. He can easily communicate, which probably plays into why the more Jesus told him to be quiet, he couldn't help himself. And I don't know if I have a little bit of sympathy for him. I need to be careful with that, certainly. This man's healing is significant, I think, not just for the healing in and of itself, but what it represents of Jesus' ministry as Messiah. Because the very fact that he heals this man's deafness, his muteness, plays back to what was originally prophesied of the Messiah in the first place. This is an indicator of Jesus' identity as the Son of God to men. And I get that directly from Isaiah 35, 4 through 6, which probably would have went through the minds of many as Jesus brought about this miracle. When it says seeking of the Son, or saying, when Isaiah says speaking of the Son of God, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And this speaks directly to the ministry that Jesus Christ brought about as Messiah, as God's holy Son. This miracle communicated that he was indeed the God-man prophesied to come. Now, as significant as that is, what I want to communicate clearly comes back to the point here when it says, when I talk about Jesus healing, Jesus heals. I believe there's something very powerfully evidenced from this man's comprehensive healing in particular. And that is, and get your pens ready for this, Christ is the source of spiritual ability. Christ is the source of spiritual ability. Now, that's not to say there's no physical significance here. Clearly, Jesus can heal those who suffer from similar afflictions physically and even far worse. That's true. And God still can do this. But I couldn't resist how this example represents a spiritual reality in the heart of man. When I say that Jesus heals, I mean that his divine spiritual ability, his divine spiritual provision to an incapable dead man to grant him everything he needs, granting him life, granting him the ability to respond. This is a absolutely perfect example of humanity. Just couldn't ask for a better one. Deaf and dumb to God. Cannot hear, cannot respond, will not hear, will not respond. Nothing is getting through when it comes to humanity, beloved. Apart from Christ, there is no responding. There is no listening. We cannot respond to what we cannot hear in the first place. The biblical language for humanity outside of Jesus Christ is dead. Not half dead, not a little bit alive, not just a hair of ability to respond. Dead. Absolutely and unequivocally dead. Ephesians 2, 1 through 2 says, of all of us prior to Jesus, that you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. You might as well call humanity outside of Jesus Christ a pile of dry bones, lifeless, no movement, no response, just spiritual rot and decay. Before you were born again, this was you. Before I was born again, this was me. We had no ability, no capability, no will to actually take God's appeals of mercy in his son and respond, reach out, and choose. You may be walking. Humanity is walking, certainly animate. They have souls. But when it comes to God, we're as dead and as dumb as a corpse. Romans 8, and this is where it really bears witness to us. Romans 8, 7 to 8, it says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Man by nature, and again, I stress, cannot respond to God. He is like this man in his sin. He will not. And he will not because he hates God so much. He is a creature opposed to God. He is a creature with no ability, no spiritual animation, and no capability to respond to divine stimuli. He can't. He will not. A dead person can't submit to God. A dead person can't respond and exercise faith. They can't do anything. There is no ability. Which is why I'm always confused by a sort of evangelical culture's language of decisionalism in the faith. You're a Christian because you choose. You're a Christian because you decided. You're a Christian because you exercised your own will and your volition, and you became a Christian as a result. It's like saying God was looking down from heaven at a pile of dry bones, waiting for them to do something so that he can respond. It's foolishness. It's utter foolishness. A great and supernatural intervention must take place, which is the nature of salvation, brothers and sisters. A great and awesome work of God. It's not. It's not that we believe as dead men and then God gives us life somehow. It is that God gives life and we believe as new creatures immediately out of response. We need spiritual resurrection. It is as if we, apart from Christ, are like Lazarus in the tomb. And it is through the gospel and the Spirit, Jesus cries out, come forth. Be opened. Live. Be open, blind eyes. Hear, deaf ears. Beat, dead heart. The man will live and love and serve God when this happens. Do you understand salvation this way? Do you have a grasp of the glory of God in his sovereign and powerful intervention in our lives. Think about it this way. I wonder what you might say today if someone, even a new person at this church, asked you as we're all leaving the sanctuary, how do I become a Christian? How do I get what you have? You don't have to answer audibly. I just want you to think about it. What would your response be? What would you tell that person? What would your understanding of salvation be when responding to that request? It's indicative of probably how you understand regeneration. Is it a sovereign, powerful work of God? Absolutely glorious, raising the dead. After all, I would say, beloved, that this work of God is even more grand than when God created the world. Because God is making something out of nothing in the creation of this world. When it comes to a dead, opposed beast of a sinner enslaved in sin, he is making what is absolutely by nature opposed to God into something new and beautiful. This is why all heaven erupts in praise when one person becomes a Christian. One person! And the entire glory of the heavenlies praises God, erupts in praise. Do you understand salvation this way? I feel like so many have lost this magnificence, sovereignty, soul sufficiency of God in salvation today because we've traded it for a pragmatic approach to the gospel. It's so much easier for kids at a camp to just pray a prayer and then we can put a number on the board. Or, if you'll only just walk the aisle and come up front and confess, well, then you'll be a Christian. Or, just write your name in your Bible. And these are all foolish, petty examples, pragmatic approaches to what we have lost in the scriptures. And I'm appealing for a reformation of one of the most glorious and magnificent displays of God's power. The new birth as a sovereign work of God in the life of a dead and depraved sinner. Oh, that we might recover that. Oh, that even this morning, as I think about preaching this to you, that your heart would be grabbed by the glory of what you've experienced in the gospel of Jesus Christ. About how God has moved and changed and transformed you. Maybe you never realized it before. Maybe this morning is one of the first times you've come to grips with the absolute and cosmic reality of your regeneration. Death to life. I want you to understand it that way. Death to life in God. And if you need that life today, you cannot make it happen. You simply cannot make it happen. What are we going to do about our condition? We're dead. You can't change the fact that we're a corpse. You can't stimulate and prod a corpse to do something. You can't change his condition. He needs spiritual intervention. And if you're in that position this morning, then I plead with you, cry out to the God who pleases to do that for the new life that you need. Because you're not going to get it anywhere else. And God alone can resurrect dead corpses unto life in his name. And he will do it. He will do it. Let's close. I know I'm using all my time this morning. Number three, Jesus provides. This is where we're going to end. Jesus provides. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. Let's read. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, They will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered Jesus, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven." And Jesus directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, seven baskets full. And they were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. We've heard this before, haven't we? We have an almost identical situation here to chapter 6's narrative of the feeding of the 5,000. These are still separate events. Very distinguishable, I think, in the differences of number and emphasis. We'll get there. The amount of food and the leftover baskets is different. You had five loaves, two fish. We have seven loaves and a few small fish, 12 baskets versus seven. Some have claimed in scholarship that this is just a scribal mistake. Mark maybe had his information wrong. Well, I don't think so, especially because of Mark's critical note of the differences of numbers here. This is a different event with a similar miracle, but a very large crowd, 4,000 this time instead of five, who gather around, who follow Jesus, no doubt have been with him for a while as he is teaching at length, days of teaching, days of ministry, days of healing, to the point where these people are famished. 3 days without food. Which leads the Lord Jesus to have compassion on them, telling his disciples that they need to be fed. And you guessed it, they are baffled at Jesus's request, which I find in many ways staggering, because the loaves that they offer are probably the same loaves left over from the previous miracle. It's just reminiscent of our own lack of faith, isn't it? So often we have the very fruit before us of Jesus' miracles, and yet we forget he's faithful. Disciples do the same thing. Still, they give Jesus what they have. He seats the crowd. He prays, breaks the loaves, and distributes them, only to feed everyone sufficiently with more than enough left over. Now, we might be tempted to do the same thing that we did last time, focus in on the disciples' error. It's a big error, of course, but I don't think Mark has the same level of emphasis here in this passage that he did in chapter 6. He took a lot more time to elaborate on the disciples and Jesus' upset, Jesus' confusion with their lack of knowledge. Here, Mark emphasizes the compassion, the care of Jesus Christ, his noticing these people are needy, and his more than abundant supply of their need, which has led me to title this last point, which is a shorter point, that Jesus provides. And to elaborate on that, I want to give you the last sub point, just a phrase that'll be in your handout. You can note, observe, church, Jesus will supply the needs of his own. This is where I'm going to leave you this morning. Jesus will supply the needs of his own. And that is such a sweet point, such a comforting reality for the Christian. Our compassionate King, so aware of the struggle, even the physical struggle of these people with no food. I can't let them go home. They need to be fed. They need to be fed. I need to care for them. Just such a sweet and tender Savior. And the passage that just emphasizes this for me comes from Matthew, where Jesus says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Jesus goes on to say, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So many of us overly concerned, undone, it seems, with anxiousness about what we're going to have and what's going to happen and where is food going to come from and what if this takes place. When God promises to provide, and really all to bear witness to that is that you need to do is take a look through church history. Study men like George Mueller, had nothing, never asked people for a dollar. And yet God provided all the funds to make multiple orphanages, feed thousands of children, instruct and teach them in the gospel, and they're still standing today. Our God provides abundantly for what we need. And I know we're in a time right now where there's a lot of political, tumultuous behavior. We don't know about this. We don't know about that. What's the cost of this going to be? How does Canada look economically in the future? These are concerns that we can think about. But you ought not to be undone, because Jesus cares for us, comes to our aid. He takes great aims, great lengths to ensure his people have everything they need. He promises us. Regardless of what it is, we have a compassionate Christ. He will supply the needs of his own. And brothers and sisters, that transcends food, shelter, clothing, into things like strength, perseverance, and faith. Jesus is ready to provide. He's compassionate, sympathetic for our struggles, even our temptations in sin. Right there, ready to provide what his people need. There's no place for anxiousness, no place to be finding ourselves emotionally upheaved. Will Christ not attend to our needs? Will he not be with us, be compassionate to us through our deepest struggles, facing down our greatest fears, more aware of the upcoming nature of our death, the uncertainty of health issues, problems in our family, you name it. Jesus is there to provide everything you need. And what I think he's appealing to us for here is that he loves us. He cares for us. He's compassionate for his own. Why don't we come to him for everything? Why? Start coming to him for everything. Our Savior is ready to help. He knows your struggles and he will provide. He feels for you. He feels for his own. Rely upon your Christ. Rely upon your Christ when it comes to sin, your needs, everything. Rely upon the Christ who welcomes and cares for us. Rely upon the Christ who can give life to the dead. Oh, what a wonderful Savior. I pray this morning that you would be captivated by him. Let's bow our heads this morning.